Continuance is a word that we don't really use anymore in the English language in our modern version of it, but it is a word which occurs in the King James translation of the Bible in Romans chapter 2. And if you'll be turning there to Romans chapter 2, we're going to look at that passage and study a few things about continuance. The word continuance means perseverance in doing good. In fact, that's the alternate rendering of it that occurs in the English Standard Version, the New American Standard. Even the Old American Standard, I believe, has perseverance in doing good or in well-doing. But we find the passage there in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, and it's worded in a somewhat confusing way. The punctuation, especially in the Old King James Version, is a little bit confusing, and so I've separated it a little bit on the screen and put it into two parts so that it'll read a little bit more clearly and so that we'll have a better understanding of what it says. You will notice this passage as we read it in just a minute, it actually is a statement that Paul makes and he repeats it in a different way. You know, we do that all the time in our conversation, especially, well, sometimes we do it when we want something to say, but we don't have enough to say, and so we'll say the same thing in a different way. Sometimes we use that method for getting a point across in an emphatic way, and I believe that's the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it this way on this occasion. This is a very, very important point, and he renders it in two different ways, basically repeating himself in a little different wording. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I have also included it in one of the modern translations, the New Living Translation, which I don't really like to use all that much, but on this occasion I find no fault at all with it, and it places this statement, or these two statements, in a way that it can be perfectly understood, and here's what it says. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves and refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. Continuance. Patient continuance. Persisting in doing good. Isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Isn't that what it should be all about? Isn't that what we're taught, and isn't that what we should be teaching our children, that the Christian life is a life of that has a beginning, but it continues on? It's not something that should be interrupted, that should be started and stopped and started back and stopped again, on and off and on and off, hot and cold, we sometimes say. Continuance. Those who by patient continuance. Being steady, never quitting. There are those among us, I'm sure, who are familiar with that group of statements that has been adopted by various branches of our military, referred to as the warrior ethos. Ethos means character. The warrior ethos is a statement that says, or a combination of statements, and says, I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. It's that third statement there in the warrior ethos that ties in with what we're looking at tonight, except in a spiritual way. I will never quit. I wonder if that really describes each of us as well as it should. I wonder if we say that, if when we say that, we're really being truthful. I will never quit. In this passage, Paul assures us that there is no future in quitting. The only way to be successful in our efforts for God are to persist in doing good. And as we said a minute ago, in contrast with what some folks seem to think that Christianity is, true service to God is to persist, to continue, to persevere. Steady growth and progress. This start and stop thing seems to have been the problem of the brethren among the Hebrew Christians that were the recipients of that Hebrew letter. And the writer said in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, that even though time has passed enough that you ought to be teaching others, he said, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's interesting how that is worded. The emphasis is given to the fact that they once were on track, but now have stopped. We see that emphasis in, first of all, the reference that you should be teachers, but you're not. You should be teachers, but you're not able to teach. You need someone to come again and teach you. He said, you have come to need milk, not solid food. That means they had gone backward. They had digressed so that once again they needed milk and not solid food. It's almost the picture of a human being who is on the course of maturity and growth and is beginning to eat the kind of food that an adult eats versus the kind of soft food that an infant needs. And now all of a sudden that grown person has reverted back to its earliest childhood and now can only eat Gerber baby food again. Do they still make Gerber baby foods? That's still the number one. Okay. You understand what I'm saying. If that were to happen in your life or in the life of someone close to you, you'd realize that something was badly wrong. And yet sometimes it seems that when this occurrence takes place in the life of one who claims to be a Christian, nobody seems to really get all that worried. What does it mean when we stop growing? It means we've stopped pleasing God. When we stop going forward, when we stop following through, in fact, continuance is the matter of following through with God's plan to the end. And you can search the scriptures in the Bible. All of the examples of those who displeased God did so by a failure to completely follow through with His plan. From Adam and Eve to Lot's wife to the church members there in the book of Hebrews who needed someone to come and reteach them because they'd stopped growing. The story's the same. The failure to continue to go forward. A good question that we need to ask is, how do we persist in pleasing God? How do we persist in going forward? And tonight, for just a few minutes, I want to share with you two key elements that I think are vital in following through with this plan to the end. I'm running a little bit behind with the PowerPoint. Chalk that up to bad notes or not paying good attention to the good notes. But this screen should have been up back when I was talking about the warrior ethos. But let's look at those two key elements in going forward. Two things that we need in order to persist in pleasing God. Number one, a hunger for heaven. Every one of us knows that hunger is a great motivator. In fact, you might say that hunger is one of those things that sometimes makes us lose all rationality. At least we act like it does. We've made more excuses for eating than you could imagine. And you can take a good look at some of us. Most of us are fairly healthy, and it looks like we've really not missed any important meals because we've got this thing about being hungry. We're so well fed, we don't really understand what hunger is. But when we're talking about real hunger, hunger is a tremendous motivator. God has promised eternal life to us, and in the text, we're told that we need to hunger for it. In the verses that we read there in Romans chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 7, he says, those who persevere, persist in following after, doing good, seeking the glory and the honor and the immortality that God promises. Do you have a desire to hear the Lord say, well done? Most of us, I think all of us, would answer that question in the affirmative. Certainly, yes, I want to hear the Lord tell me, well done. How much do you want to hear that? Do you want to hear that badly enough that you persist in doing God's will without interruption, without any of this hot and cold business, this start and stop stuff? Do you really want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? The hunger for heaven includes more than just a desire to live there for eternity. That's a wonderful idea. The concept is tremendous, and we're not even able to really truly relate to that concept, but we know that it'll be greater than anything we've ever experienced here on earth to live with God in heaven for eternity. But there's more to hungering for heaven than just wanting to live there. This hunger that we need for heaven includes the desire for the success of all that is within God's will. Everything that we can accomplish that God wants to be accomplished should be a part of our hunger for heaven. This was what drove the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you turn over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you'll notice in verses 24 through 28, Paul gives a long, detailed list of things that he has endured for the sake of his work as a gospel preacher. And on that list, he includes a lot of things that would be great hindrances. But Paul says, those things were nothing. Among those things, he talks about hardship, sleeplessness, going without food, going without water, going without shelter. Those are the kind of things that Paul was willing to endure in order to accomplish God's will, in order to get the message out, in order to lead more souls to Jesus. Paul said those things weren't anything to stop me. In fact, in another place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, he describes those kind of things in this way. He says, for this light affliction, going without food, being thirsty, being without shelter, shipwrecked, being beaten. Paul says, for this light affliction, but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. You see how those things that are such, to most of us, those are really significant things. Those are what we would really call hardships and roadblocks and hindrances in trying to accomplish. Those are the kind of things that would make us maybe want to turn around and go home. Paul says those things are nothing. Paul says, I'm hungry for heaven to the extent that those things are just little light afflictions. And they don't mean anything. Paul was driven by that hunger for heaven, which also included the balance of knowing that there were things that needed to be done here on this earth before he could go and be with God in heaven. He spoke of that in Philippians chapter 1, in verses 21 through 26. He said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying, I sure do wish I could go ahead and die and go on to heaven. But, he says, it looks like I'm going to have to continue to live here on this earth for a while, and that'll give me more opportunities to do work for the Lord. In fact, he said, so many opportunities, I don't know which ones to choose. More than I can get done. He says, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. Well, that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Hunger for heaven that causes us to brush aside those little hindrances that are always cropping up and getting in the way. Because more than anything else, we want to be with the Lord. But there's some business here on earth that has to be taken care of first. In the second place, I think I could suggest from this passage to you that self-discipline has got to be one of the key elements in persisting, in continuing, uninterrupted, accomplishing God's will. In verse 8 of the passage that we read at the beginning, Romans chapter 2, he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Selfishly ambitious. Those who have one concern above everything else, and that is themselves. You know, it seems that our culture today has just wholesale rejected self-discipline on every front. Self-discipline seems to be as far away from the minds and the hearts of folks as anything could be. And yet, God's Word demands self-discipline from us. When we reject self-discipline, it means that we put self's needs and interests above the mission. Mission? You say, what mission? You name it. Pleasing God. We could boil it down into all kind of little individual parts. We could get personal with it. We could be generic about it. I think you know what we're saying here. The putting of self's needs and interests above the mission. This kind of behavior suggests that God is not faithful, that God cannot be trusted to take care of us in the way that we think we have to be taken care of, and so we're going to put ourselves above doing God's will. Because after all, if I put me second and I put God first, God might not give me everything that I want. You say that's ridiculous, isn't it though? But isn't it so in keeping with the way that we reason so many times? As we rationalize why we're not going to be able to do this, or why we don't have time to do that, or why we've already done so much of this, I'm not going to participate, you name it. The suggestion that God will not take care of us sufficiently if we really and truly put Him first. This kind of behavior is motivated by a number of things. Sometimes it's motivated by fear. And fear usually grows out of some kind of self-preservation mindset. Sometimes it's a lack of faith. Sometimes it's because we just simply don't understand God's will, or we have not made ourselves aware through a study of His Word of how well God has promised to care for us if we put Him first. Sometimes it grows out of a sense of selfish immaturity, the failure to grow, the need for more instruction, even though we've been instructed so much. Someone needs to come and teach us again. We find a prime example of this kind of self-interest in the character of Demas. Paul makes reference to in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." As Paul is imprisoned in Rome for what appears to be the last time, in fact, he probably was executed shortly after he wrote this letter, his anguish and frustration over some things, including those like Demas, who are not standing with him, is expressed in that letter that he writes to Timothy. As he encourages Timothy to come as quickly as he can to see him and to bring the coat and the books that I left in Ephesus. But Demas is no longer with me. He's forsaken me because he loves the world more than he loves God. He loves himself more than he loves God. The Bible is not slack in providing us illustrations and examples of those who did exhibit the kind of self-discipline that it takes to persevere. I believe we find that illustration in the character Uriah. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible because it's the place where we read about David's sin with Bathsheba. The sin of adultery, which led to the sin of murder. Uriah was murdered by King David. Oh, not directly, not with his own hands, but you remember how that when Bathsheba sent word to David, "I'm pregnant," David began to think and to plan and to try to put together some kind of operation whereby he could escape guilt. And so he decides to bring Uriah in from the battlefield. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Uriah comes in and he comes before the king and he gives him a report of what's going on, and how the men are doing. And David says, go home. Spend the night with your wife. In effect, Uriah says, oh no, not while my men are camped in the open field. Not while my men are out on the field of battle. I'll not go and sleep in my bed. Uriah was too dedicated to the cause of the nation of Israel. He was too self-disciplined to put his own desires and self-satisfaction above the concept that his men were in the field. You remember David kept him there an extra day and even fed him a big meal and got him drunk in hoping that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife and therefore remove David from the equation of having been the one who got Bathsheba pregnant. Uriah slept that night outside the door of the palace with the servants. And David sent him back to Joab on the battlefield with a note, a confidential letter that said, send Uriah to the front and then withdraw. And that's exactly what happened, and the end result was that Uriah was lost in the battle, killed. What a sad story about a man who had the self-discipline to put everything ahead of himself. This is the kind of self-discipline that we should strive for. To fail to press on, to stop being faithful, to be half-hearted, to lose interest, to cool off, as we say, in our zeal. It happens, doesn't it? What if Noah had gotten halfway through that boat building project and said, you know, this is really tiresome. I think I'm going to quit. What if Jesus, halfway through that crucifixion, had done what they goaded him to do? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're really the Son of God. Oh, he could have. We sing that song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. What if Peter had gotten halfway through that sermon in Acts chapter 2 and said, you know what? This isn't firing me up as much as I thought it would. I think I'm going to quit. You know, it's interesting how it seems that any one of those things would have really been a big deal. And yet, compared to how we sometimes let things interfere with our patient continuance, which doesn't seem like that big a deal to us. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we're going to sing this song to encourage you, invite you to respond as we stand together.